we're going to be in John chapter 4 today, and we're going to do a lot today. We're going to be talking about our mission and vision as a church. Every year we kind of revisit our mission and vision as a church, and we're going to tie that in with discipleship because that has really become our method for deploying this vision and seeing the reality of that in our church and in our community. And we're also going to be talking about some of the programs and ministries that are starting up this fall that you can connect and get to know other people and grow closer to the Lord and to each other. Our mission as a church, our vision, is inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. And let me just say, if you're on staff, if you're a deacon, if you're an elder, if you're a leader here, you need to memorize that. It's only one sentence, and you can do it. And I would encourage you as church members as well, because vision statements are only as good as they are memorable and as they are measurable. Typically, organizations come up with vision statements and they file it in a drawer and it gets forgotten or it gets hung on a wall in some hallway of an institution where no one ever sees it or remembers it. But vision statements are only as good as they are measurable and memorable. And so chances are, if we don't remember it, we're probably not doing it. But inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world is something that's measurable. You can measure or you can keep track of mentally or on paper how many conversations you have every day or every week or every month that have to relate with the Lord and telling people about Him and having an impact on our community. As many of you know, this last year we went through a book as leadership called Deep Discipleship by a guy named J.T. English, and he said that one of the things about discipleship is that discipleship should always involve three things, and it doesn't matter where you are in your maturity or your longevity in your walk with Christ. It always involves these three things just on different levels, and that is Bible knowledge, doctrine, and practical Christian living. We should always have a foundation-based knowledge of what is in Scripture. And we should always have an understanding of the doctrine and the theology that flows out of that knowledge. And then the last part, how we put that into practice in practical, relevant terms. And so we have D groups starting up again in October. There's going to be three of those, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, different offering times for you. But that is one of the things that we are intentionally doing as a church and as leadership to shore up your knowledge of the Bible so you feel comfortable talking to other people about the Lord, so you feel like you have a baseline of knowledge and confidence from which to draw. We started out in the spring talking about Bible knowledge. We're moving into theology now, but we are always going to try and weave in those three elements to help you. And if you're interested in being in part of those or even helping facilitate one, please talk to me or to the staff. We're going to have some training later this month before we launch next month. But that's what that is all about. Basically about doing life together and having conversations about Jesus. We're going to be in John chapter 4 today as we unpack our vision. It's the story of the woman at the well. It's found in verses 1 through 42. That's what we're going to focus upon. There's a Bible either under the chair in front of you or under your chair, or you can follow along on the screen. And many of you have heard that story of the woman at the well many, many times. But I want to give you a different lens through which to view it this morning. I want you to view the story of the woman at the well through the lens of identity, and also through the lens and the understanding of what it means to have conversations about Jesus as we impact the community around us. And I want to impress this upon you. I'm going to say this a few times today, and I want this to stick with you today. God uses the most unlikely people in the most unusual places to announce the most incredible news, His gospel. I want that to stick with you. God uses the most unlikely people in the most unusual places to announce the most incredible news. So listen as I read our passage today and be looking at sources of identity and having conversations about Jesus, and we'll tie it all together. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, his sons, and his cattle?" Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst, but the water that I will give to them will become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life." Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman responded, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, the disciples came and interrupted a very teachable moment, as they often did. And they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one dared to say, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have ever done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look at the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, and the one gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows, another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them longer, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." A lot going on here, a lot of verses. And oftentimes I have you stand for the reading of God's word, and at least you didn't do that today. But I'm reminded of the times in the Old Testament where they lost the law of the Lord and they found it again, and the people stood up for the whole reading of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, all five first books of the Bible, that's a long time to stand for the reading of God's word. But I want to take a moment now before we dissect this to talk about the context and the background, because I want to shape your understanding of this passage perhaps in a way and through a lens that you haven't looked through before. Jesus initiates a conversation with a woman, which was not kind of customary in that day. And on top of this, it's not just any woman, it's a Gentile woman, considered literally dogs by the Jews. They looked down upon the Gentiles as half-breeds. And Jesus requests a drink. And it's really his way of turning the conversation to the topic and to the principle of thirst. And by thirst, we understand that he means not just physical thirst. He is addressing physical and spiritual and relational and emotional, every kind of thirst and hunger that we have, every deficiency that we have, he is addressing. And Jesus develops this conversation in verse 9 and 10 by revealing that the real irony of their interaction is not that he is a male Jew talking to a Gentile woman. The irony of their interaction is that he is the omnipotent creator of the universe, talking to one of his very own creations and asking them to provide a limited supply of what he already has unlimited access to. This is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh, talking to somebody that he created and said, "Will you provide something for me which is going to be limited supply of what I have and over an abundance, unlimited supply of?" This would be like Jeff Bezos coming up to me and saying, "Hey, Pastor Bob, can I have $20? Another way to look at it, it would be like having one of the greatest chefs in the world come up to me and say, "Would you prepare a meal for me?" Nobody really understands the humor of that more than my wife. She'd be like, no, don't let him do it. Unless it's tri-tip, he can't do it. The question that we need to ask of this text as well is this woman the traditional floozy, immoral person that she's made out to be, or is she perhaps a victim? And when I ask that question, I am not asking, is this a pure, sinless woman? Of course not. She's had five husbands, and she's living with a man who's not her husband. But is she the typical, traditional floozy that she's made out to be? And almost every commentator takes that route. But I would remind you of this, that in this day, at this time, in this culture, it was the men who did the divorcing. The women had no power over that. And so I would assert that this is perhaps an abandoned woman, a neglected woman. I personally believe she was strikingly beautiful. This woman had no problem attracting men. She had problem keeping them. Perhaps she had a physical condition. Maybe she was like the bleeding woman and had a disgraceful, shameful condition that kept her from staying in relationships. Maybe she was barren, and all the husbands that she had been married to, she couldn't produce children, or she couldn't produce male children so they would have heirs, which was the height of importance back in that day. We don't know the situation, but I would attest that this woman perhaps represents more of a victim than an immoral person. Many have said, well, she's probably a prostitute. I would say it's pretty ridiculous to say that she was a prostitute and that she would have been married that many times. Prostitutes weren't seeking relationships. This is a woman who starved for relationship. She wanted connection, and she couldn't find it. Now, I also want to talk about springs and wells for a moment. I want you to draw upon your biblical knowledge of what we know in the Old Testament about wells and springs. Our text tells us early on in the chapter that this was a parcel of land that Jacob had given to his sons, and they had dug a well there. And that is not recorded in the Old Testament. You won't find that, but this passage tells us that that's the case. And we know that Jacob had a very powerful experience with God near a well. He said, surely God was in this place, and I didn't even understand it. And he named that place Bethel, the house of God. He wrestled with the angel all night, and he said, I won't let go of you until you bless me. So Jacob had a very powerful encounter with God. Also, some very famous women met their husbands at wells. This is like the Starbucks of the day. You know, this is the place where everybody congregates and socializes and gets their stuff and is on their way. But Rebecca had met Isaac, and Rachel had met Jacob. And so very likely this woman is coming to this well for more than water. She is knowing that her forefathers and ancestors had powerful connections with God at places like this. She knows that many a woman met the true love of their life at a place such as this. And all of these can be motivating factors. It's interesting in Genesis 29, verse 7, I believe it'll be on the screen behind you, but the text actually says that Rachel met Jacob at high day, which I couldn't find any commentaries to confirm this, but sounds to me like noon. So even the very hour that she's there seems to coincide with a former hour of divine opportunity that she is looking to. And then just this week, I was remembering as I was doing word studies that Hagar, remember Hagar? She's the maidservant of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah can't have children, so Sarah has this crazy idea. Why don't you have children with our maidservant? And the minute Abraham does that, she loathes the maidservant, kicks her out of the house. Hagar goes with her son Ishmael, and she's destitute. She's abandoned. And God meets her by a well. And she says, "Behold, you are the God who sees me." Later on, she's at a point where she's completely destitute. She and her son haven't had anything to drink or to eat, and she literally leaves Ishmael as a little child. The text says about a stone's throw away from herself because she said, "Lord, I can't bear to watch my son die of starvation and thirst. Please just let him go in peace and protect me." And God comes to her again, and again, it's by a well, a spring of water. And the Lord says, "Behold, I will provide for you, and your child shall grow up and become a mighty man, and nations will come from him," and on and on and on. So there's a lot of history to wells and people having powerful encounters with God. The question becomes in verse 16, why does Jesus tell this woman to go get her husband? And I believe as we're thinking about identity, it's because this woman has been finding her identity in relationships with men. And she's been very unsuccessful. And truly, it's a false identity as she's been looking in these men. But back in the day, how did you have support? How did you have any kind of standing in society? Because women were like children. Their testimony wasn't even considered in a court of law. They couldn't go out and get a job. They couldn't provide for themselves. They were fully dependent upon men for so many things. So she's looking to men, but she's also looking for identity. And Jesus exposes this fact in verse 17 and 18 when he says to her, "You have said correctly that you have no husband because you've had five, and the guy that you're with right now isn't your husband." And I believe that Jesus exposes this false identity not to shame her and not merely to let her know that he knows all things, but also so that she can discover and uncover her true identity. And the conversation about worship that follows in verses 20 to 24 is not what most commentators say a diversionary tactic by this woman. Almost every commentary will tell you this woman, what she needs to do is repent of her sin and accept the Lord. And she starts talking about the weather, talking about worship. She's diverting the conversation. And I don't think that's happening at all. I believe she is talking about where her passion is. And where her passion is uncovering her true identity. She's a worshiper. I would argue that this woman knows more about prophecy and scripture than most men of her day. This is a water gatherer who knows her Bible, who knows about the Messiah, who knows what Scripture says, who knows the predictions, the prophecies. And Jesus points her to the truth of who he is. He's not just a male Jew. He's not just a prophet. He's not just the Messiah, the promised Messiah come to deliver the people of Israel, but he is in fact God, God in human flesh, and she is having an encounter with him. This woman is a true worshiper longing to connect with God in the place were her forefather Jacob, the exact place where he had encountered God. And Jesus comes to her essentially looking for a bride, because we know the church is the bride of Christ. And he is looking to add to that bride that will be presented before him one day. And it's similar to where Rebecca and Rachel found husbands and where Hagar was seen and helped by God. All of these things going on. The last thing that I'll touch upon is that when Jesus says at the end, "Behold, do you not say there's 4 months till harvest? But behold, lift your eyes, the fields are white with harvest." That, I believe, are all of the people of the city ascending this hill where Jesus and the disciples are in their white flowing garments. And it's not harvest time, it's 4 months behind, or until harvest. But Jesus is saying, game on, guys. This is the harvest, the spiritual harvest that we came from. Here are people coming to want to come into relationship with God through me and through what I offer. Here's the harvest right here that was spoken of. This is the context of our passage. This is the lens through which I believe we can carefully and skillfully unpack this passage. And so I want to talk to you today about three very simple things that relate to our mission and vision as a church. They're on the outline, 1, 2, 3, if you're taking notes. But let me give you the first thing that I believe ties into our passage. It's very simple, it's very relevant and practical, but I believe we can invite people to follow Jesus by departing from our routine once in a while. Depart from your routine once in a while. John 4:4, opening verses of our passage, say that Jesus had to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. He's in Judea, down by Jerusalem. Has to go straight up through Samaria to get to Galilee up above. I think you can see it on the map. There you go, a lot smaller. Maps are always smaller, even I blew it up. But basically, you got that passage, Judea through Samaria to Galilee. Down the middle, at the very top, the body of water is the Sea of Galilee. The body of water at the bottom is the Dead Sea. The river that runs all the way down is the Jordan River. What Jews would notoriously do is they would cross the Jordan River somewhere down by Jerusalem and then cross it again when they got up by Galilee. They would do all of that to avoid going through Samaria because they weren't going to interact with Gentiles and non-Jews. But Jesus didn't have to, geographically, it wasn't necessary for him to go through. But there's a divine appointment here that is being spoken of, and that's why he's doing this. I would attest to you that the most powerful experiences in my life of being used by God and experiencing God have been when I have gone off the beaten path, when I have gone on a mission trip to another country or a different culture, when I've even gone down to LA to Skid Row and ministered down there, when I've gone to Oxnard and interacted with field workers. Just whatever the situation, it takes us going a different route. Maybe you go through the same routine of your day, but you do it by going through a different route. Maybe it's going to a new place to eat. Maybe it's walking in a new neighborhood. Maybe it's volunteering with a new service ministry in Ventura. Right now, you see signs all over Ventura that say, "Love Ventura." Love Ventura is an amazing outreach that as Christians coming together, but you don't have to be a Christian to be involved in this. It's churches, it's everybody coming together to meet needs. It's on October 7th. We're looking to be a part of that. It's a very simple way to impact our community and make a difference. And we'll talk more about that in weeks to come. But that's a great place through meeting people that you're serving with and finding needs that you weren't aware of seeing God at work. Maybe it is going on a mission trip to Oxnard, to LA, to Mexico, wherever it might be, but it's getting outside of our normal routine. And may I say that it also entails being flexible and willing to follow through on how God prompts you. Ever since we did our identity series a few years ago, I have been intentionally, laboriously trying to practice listening to God. We're really good at telling God what we need and what we want and what's wrong with our life and what He needs to fix. We're not so good at listening to God. And I've been really practicing the discipline of listening to God. And as you know, listening to God is hard. I have never heard an audible voice. And I often wonder, was that me thinking that or God? And I've asked so often, God, when you are speaking to me, please confirm it in different ways. And it's difficult. But the other night, for example, I was working on this sermon, and I was doing a lot of praying about identity and hearing from God. Went to bed, and I hear this guy in our neighborhood that for the last week has been working on his car every night at 10 o'clock and afterwards. And it's an old Honda, and he's trying to crank the thing over, and it's just like, and on and on and on for a good hour. And he's unsuccessfully fixing this car. And as I'm laying down this night, out of nowhere, this word pops in my mind, solenoid. And I'm like, what? Solenoid. And I'm like, I've heard of a solenoid, but I don't know if it's in the glove compartment or if it's, you know, part of the upholstery. I knew it was part of the starting system, but God kind of followed up and said, are you going to go tell him that perhaps it's a solenoid? I'm like, God, it's 11 o'clock at night. I'm in bed. I'm not even dressed. This guy's going to think I'm crazy. And so God's like, you know, if I'm going to talk to you, you got to follow through. That's the deal. You want me to talk to you more and more, you got to start listening. So I got dressed. I got out of bed. I'm going over to the corner. I'm like, hey, and I've heard you for the last week trying to start your car. And I think he thought I was going to lay into him and start complaining. And I said, you know, I'm sorry, man. I know how frustrating that can be. And I said, I'm Bob. I live in the corner house over there. And I said, you know, I have to preface this and tell you, sir, I know absolutely nothing about cars or how to fix them. But it was impressed upon me. I didn't say God told me because I don't want him thinking, oh, this guy's a yahoo. I've never met this guy. I got to start easy. I said, I just thought, perhaps it's your solenoid. And he goes, huh, the starter solenoid? I'm like, yeah. He goes, okay. I said, good luck to you, man. I hope it, you know. And I'm not going to say, oh, and that was the issue, and the guy fixed his car, and he's a Christian now, and he's looking to become a pastor, and that's as far as the story is right now. I am hoping to goodness. I've noticed in the last few days the car is fixed, and he's driving it now. So I don't know if it was a solenoid. I'm hoping it was, not for my credibility, but for, you know, so I can use that as a teachable moment. But at the very least, whether it was a solenoid or not, my part was I was obedient to what I believe was God's voice. And I could tell you 100 stories of times where I wasn't obedient and where I dropped the ball. We'd be here all year. But that's part of being flexible and going to a different routine. Believe me, getting up out of bed at 11 o'clock at night and going and talking with a random person that I've never met before and suggesting a tip for somebody who works on cars and I know not, you know, I was way out of my depth, way out of my element. But inviting people to follow Jesus by departing from our normal routine once in a while. Remembering that God uses the most unlikely people in the most unusual places to announce the most incredible news. Well, secondly, I believe we invite people to follow Jesus by having conversations about identity. There's two types of conversations that almost everybody has. One is called formulaic conversations. The other is called generative conversations. Two fancy terms for this. Formulaic conversations are the kind of conversations you have every time you go to a place of business. And unfortunately, most of the times you come to church, hey, how you doing? Great, wonderful, have a good day. And nothing, you know nothing about the person, you have no depth, you're using rote phrases, you're having no connection, you're learning nothing new. Formulaic conversations are conversations that probe for more depth, that help people to think and be engaged. When I got my very first job in Santa Barbara as a 16-year-old, I had done jobs before that, but my first formal job was at Baskin-Robbins, 31 Flavors. And the owner manager trained all of us that never ask a question that can be answered by yes or no. You don't say, is that all for you? You say, what else can I get for you? So that they have to think and consider whether they want more, rather than just quickly responding, no, that's it. And so formulaic conversations probe for deeper truth. Jesus does this with the woman at the well. You know, God in human flesh, he gets to the core of the truth a lot faster than us. But having conversations about identity, I believe, is a good starter. And I want to give you a really practical example. This is a conversation of somebody with their Uber driver or their taxi driver. And the person says, to become generative, I asked, besides driving folks around, what else do you do? And the guy responded, I don't do anything except drive folks around. Wow, I responded. He said, my goal is to be on vacation as much time as I can. The guy would regularly travel to Belize, and so he would take all of his money and go to Belize as often as he could because his end goal was that he wanted to open a restaurant. So he says to him, my goal is to open a restaurant in Belize. That's interesting, I said. Is that your identity? I don't know. I guess it is. Running a restaurant is not an identity. It's a vocation. What's your identity? Who are you? I don't know, he said. I never really thought about that. He waited a moment, and then he said, I have a nephew who's 16. He doesn't have an identity. The writer says, my driver could tell the lack of identity in another person, but not in himself. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't have an identity, he continued. All he does is sit around and play video games. He has no sense of identity. I asked again, so what's your identity? I don't know. Where does a person get an identity? Where do you think? Maybe from God, he said. Yes, could be, I said. That's a possibility. So then he turns and said, what's your identity? The writer says, when a person in a conversation such as this asks, what's your identity? It's good to have an answer. Christians are good at talking about stuff that they don't ever really experience. Sometimes this can be a form of lying. Well, my identity is a militant peacemaker, I said to the driver. Wow, he said, militant peacemaker. I know what vocations enable and empower that identity, and I've known this since I was 14. Therefore, my vocation has been with the police department, something involved in militant peacemaking. That makes sense. I told the driver I was a police officer, and then I got promoted a lot, and then I got recruited by the government, and then I went overseas. My militant peacemaking started small and kept expanding professionally, spiritually, up and up, and the gates of hell could not stand against it. If that's true, I said to my friend, how dangerous is it to live a life with no sense of your identity? How dangerous? You mean that I would have an identity that leads to possibly running a restaurant, he asked. Yes, that's it. And the restaurant would just be an extension of my identity? Yes, that's right. I need to find my identity. Maybe I need to go to God and find my identity, he said. The writer says, no formulaic language here in this conversation, no prefabricated gospel presentation, just simple, generative conversation focused on this amazing young man and who he truly is to God. This is how Jesus talks to people. In the entire conversation, I never said one thing about being a Christian. The conversation was about personal identity, not about empty ideology. And when the guy dropped me off, he asked for my card. We're going to meet so he can hear God tell him his identity. I didn't suggest that. He did. That's called sharing your faith. That's how simple it is. But you cannot give away what you don't have. You cannot give to another person something you yourself do not possess. The journey of discovering your true identity in the kingdom of God is an eternal journey, and there is no end to the depths of who God made you to be. And I thought, I love that because that is not somebody with a seminary-level Bible knowledge who's schooling somebody in what it means to be a Christian, but it's somebody talking to another person about finding out who it is that they are, who God made them to be, how they were wired, what they're passionate about, and whether what they're doing to earn a living even coincides with that passion. And that's what it means to have conversations about identity. God uses the most unlikely people in the most unusual places to announce the most incredible news. The last point three, is announcing the truth about Jesus. We depart from our normal routine once in a while. We have conversations about identity. And lastly, we announce the truth about Jesus. Friends, it does no good to have conversations with people if at some point we don't connect the dots to Jesus, if at some point we don't turn them to the truth of who He is. And again, if you feel weak in your knowledge of the Bible, if you feel insecure in that, join a D group this fall, a discipleship group, where you will learn more about Bible knowledge and theology and doctrine, and you will feel that confidence to be able to know your way around and have conversations. But the truth about Jesus that comes out so beautifully in our passage is that He is the Savior of the world. Do you notice that in verse 42? He's not just the Savior of the Jews, He is the Savior of the world. And who is announcing that? It's the people of the town of Sychar, who are all Gentiles. And they are proclaiming, "Now we believe, not because of the testimony of the woman, but we ourselves believe, having encountered you and met you, that you are indeed the Savior of the world, the Savior of everyone." You can count and you can measure how many times this week, or even today, that you break from your routine and do something different and open up the possibility that outside of your comfort zone, outside of your rote routine, that God could possibly use you, especially if you're praying, "God, use me. Give me a divine opportunity today. Use me to bless somebody. Use me to share you with somebody." Whatever that is, breaking from your routine. Having conversations about identity. Notice in our passage, identity transcends gender, race, occupation, religion, geography, time, space. Identity is something everyone relates to. And finally, announcing the truth about Jesus. The truth is that every other religion of the world is about do this and do this and do this, and possibly you might find favor with God. Christianity is unique and exclusive in that only Christianity says it's already been done for you. Accept it as a free gift through grace and faith. Jesus already paid the price of your salvation. No other religion says that. Every other religion says do, Christianity says done. Every other religion is about religion and about going through the motions. Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus. Huge difference. Let's be about inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. And remembering and being encouraged constantly that you look at the story of Scripture, God used the most unlikely people in the most unusual places to proclaim and announce the most incredible news. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be about your business and we want to be about fulfilling the vision that you've given us as a church and as a community, not only to see more people added to your kingdom and come into a saving knowledge of who you are, but we want to make a difference in the community in which we live and in this world. Whether people accept you or not, God, it's what you would do, loving people and meeting their needs and showing them a physical, tangible representation of who you are. So God, guide us and help us and empower that as we do this. God, as we give of our tithes and offerings today, whether we leave them here physically in the box by the door as we leave or whether we do that online, we pray that all of the monies that we give, that you would multiply those for the needs of this church and the needs of this community and the needs of those that we support worldwide to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.